If you would, please be turning in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, that's where we will be studying from this morning. Last week we began a lesson. We were kind of focusing on the first 11 verses. Lord willing, this morning we will go ahead and finish up that first section and get into the second section. I don't really anticipate finishing chapter 5 this morning, however we might, but I do welcome any comments or any suggestions that anybody might have as we go through the class this morning. As we have been doing throughout our study, we'll go ahead and kind of review the book so far as we proceed through Romans. In Romans chapter 1, there we have, in the beginning of the book, God's power to save. And then he goes in to start showing the unrighteousness of the Gentiles. As we proceed into chapter 2, he then focuses on the Jews and indicts the Jews of the sins that they have committed and proves to them that they too are sinners and no better than the Gentiles. Chapter 3, he kind of sums all that up in stating that all have sinned and come and fallen short of the glory of God. And then he begins to tell us what we can do about that, or the remedy to that, and that is by faith in Christ, all can be made righteous. And so this is very important for us today, as it was for the Romans back when this book was written, for us to understand, you know, we are sinners. How do we get right with God? And so that's what we have kind of pretty well been focusing on the last 2 or 3 weeks. In chapter 4, he was using the example of Abraham, proving by this very righteous man or this very faithful man how that we can have that same faith, and that is the type of faith that we need if we are going to be counted righteous. And so we want to follow Abraham's example, have a type of faith that not only that we admit openly that we believe in God, but of course a faith that's going to cause us to act upon that faith, of course have works. We've talked about how that faith is made perfect through our works. And, you know, we this idea of faith only or salvation by faith only is a false doctrine, and how that many people are going to be lost because of that false doctrine. As we get into chapter 5, we're looking at the blessings of justification, and that is where we were focusing on last week, talking about all those blessings of justification. And then this morning we should get into the next section where we are going to be contrasting and comparing Christ with Adam and showing how that Christ is greater than Adam and some of the lessons that we can learn from that. So just a quick review of last week. We were talking there as we begin the study about those who are justified by faith have peace with God. Sin puts us in conflict with God. We are at odds with God when we sin. That relationship with God there is affected. It's only when we have been forgiven of sin, being justified by the blood of Christ through faith, that we can be at peace with God. And the peace that we are talking about here is peace with God, our relationship with God, and not necessarily talking about peace that we might experience here on earth as far as peace within our lives, our relationships with other people, and things of that nature. And this peace comes through Christ and is made possible by Christ. And so we talked about that as we have in other lessons, how that all of this is made possible, of course, by the sacrifice that Christ made for us. Justification then gives us access to God's grace. There we define grace. Grace is unmerited favor, mercy, or compassion. We don't deserve grace. It's unmerited. And so it's not something that we earn. We don't earn God's grace. Just the very definition of the word goes against that. And so grace is unmerited. We don't deserve it. And we talked about how that we must stand in God's grace. And we kind of contrasted that to what, you know, other people might believe as far as lounging in God's grace. You know, it's not something that we just, you know, haphazardly just kind of receive. You know, it's something that we must stand in. And we can fall from God's grace. Justification then allows us to rejoice in hope, even in tribulations. And so, you know, we were talking about the peace with God. That's not necessarily going to be peace here on earth. And more than likely, we are going to have tribulations. That's just the nature of life here on earth. But God's grace allows us to view life here differently. It allows us to do that because we're not necessarily focused just on this life. We're looking to the life that is to come, the eternal life, the, you know, our situation, as our existence is going to be more important than what we have here. And so we're looking towards that, and we're not just focused on what we have here on earth. We were talking about hope. You know, hope is desire plus expectation plus patient waiting, the expectation of future good. And so hope is not only the desire to receive something, it's also the expectation that we are going to receive that. And so we can have true hope in God because we understand that God is just, He never lies, and whatever He tells us He's going to do for us, then we can expect that to happen with all certainty. And so we can have true hope. This great hope enables us to stand through the tribulations of this life because we are looking to the next. And so this hope fortifies us. No matter what comes at us here on earth, this hope fortifies us because we will be able to stand in that hope because we are looking to the next. We glory in these tribulations because we understand that they produce perseverance. And we were talking about what perseverance was. We don't necessarily enjoy the tribulations, but yet we can enjoy or we can rejoice in those tribulations because we know what's going to happen. When perseverance is gained, it leads to character. We look at the definition of character, the quality of being approved, proof, trial, or experience. And then we were looking at how Strong defined that as a specimen of tried worth. And so that's our goal, is to be this specimen of tried worth. And all that's, you know, we are not going to get to that point by taking it easy. It's going to take trials, it's going to take tribulations, hard times. You know, those things are going to have to happen if we are going to be this specimen of tried worth. And then we looked at the circle here. You know, if we have hope, we are going to suffer. If we suffer, that's going to produce perseverance. Perseverance is going to produce proven character, and there that proven character is even going to increase our hope. And so the cycle continues. And so this is what we want. We want to be in this cycle of continual growth. And so we were finishing up, and if you have the handout from last week, we're going to be there on Roman numeral 5, and we're going to be looking at justification and God's love and how that this is being poured out in our hearts. We discussed this a little bit, but we'll go ahead and read verses 5 through 8 again to kind of refresh us as we continue our study here. So Romans chapter 5, we'll begin reading in verse 5 and read through verse 8. It says, "Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And so, as we were ending up our lesson last week, we were talking about how that this hope is not a false hope. You know, this hope, now hope does not disappoint. We're not going to be disappointed by this hope. This is a sure thing. This hope does not disappoint. And the ultimate proof of His love is seen in the death of Christ. And so we saw both of those things last week. There in letter C, you know, we look at amazingly, this was done for us while we were still sinners. And so this awesome thing that God did for us, that what, you know, this thing really, our whole existence hinges on this thing. And it was done for us while we were still sinners. You know, we have there, he talks about how that few people would even consider laying their life down for a just or a good man. I believe a couple of weeks ago in a Wednesday night class, Tim was talking about this passage here and how that, you know, the exception to the rule would be someone laying down their life for a just man. You know, possibly that might happen. You know, in fact, you know, a great expression of love is for us to lay down our life for someone. You look at John chapter 15 and verse 13, it says, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for a friend. And so, you know, this is not something that's often done. And certainly, you know, for a friend, for a just person, you know, it's rare. But God showed far greater love than this. And Christ did, because Christ offered himself while we were still sinners, while we were still enemies of God. Christ was willing to offer his life for us. You look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, it says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive by the Spirit." So Paul shows the best man would do would be perhaps for a good man with someone there to die. That's the very best that man would do. But then he compares that to the lengths that God was willing to go. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so really, the lengths that God is willing to go for us just would far outdo anything that we as men would even think about doing. You know, I was thinking about dying for an enemy. Maybe, you know, we all see on the news lately about how the, you know, these Muslims, they take Christians and they cut their heads off and, you know, punish them and things like that. And there you know, would we be willing to lay our life down for someone that's doing that? I mean, that's a true enemy, right? I would consider that an enemy. Would I consider laying my life down for someone that's doing that? That's what Christ did. Because he was willing to die for people that were doing those things and worse. And so to me, thinking about that really brings it into perspective. So here is the reason for our hope. God, who was willing to have his son die on the behalf of sinners, will not easily give up on those he seeks to rescue. So you think about the length God was willing to go to offer salvation, to offer his son on the behalf of his enemies, those who were, you know, who he was at odds with. He was willing to do that at that point. You know, just think about the lengths he is willing to go to rescue us, to make sure that we are what we need to be. You look at 2 Peter chapter 3 again in verse 9. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God is not willing that any should perish. While God is a just God, he's a God of wrath, he's a God of anger, he's also a God of love, and he is not willing that one person perish. He's willing to go to extreme lengths in order to make sure that doesn't happen. He's not willing to compromise his justice. Now, he's a supremely just God, and so there's a point that stops. But yet, he was willing to go as far as to offer his son for us. Does anybody have any comments or anything they'd like to make on those verses? Yes, sir. I'm not sure I understand what you're saying there. Yes, sir. Yeah, definitely. That's.
I often wondered about that, and I think that's right.
Yeah. Yeah. Anytime we stand at odds with God, we need to repent. Whether that's just the initial obedience there when we were baptized or at any point past that, repentance is necessary. Anything else? Yeah. Okay. All right, anything else? All right, as we continue there in verse 9, we see the ultimate result of our justification. And that is salvation from God's wrath. We read verses 9 through 11. It says, "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." And so this act of love turns away God's wrath towards sin. We then can be reconciled to God. Remember, we were looking at a couple of weeks ago the definition of reconciliation and justification. And those words, you know, we can be reconciled and that wrath be turned away. We are now justified in the sight of God because of the blood of Christ. And there, that relationship with God can be repaired because now he sees us as justified. And this reconciliation causes great joy. Once reconciled, the blessings that we have only increase. If God was willing to offer Christ for us while we were enemies, just think what he would be willing to do for us once we stand, once we are in good standing with him. Now, we were sinners. He was willing to offer his son. Now, you know, we're reconciled. We're justified. What is he going to do for us then? It only stands to reason that the blessings are only going to increase. And so our joy is great because of this reconciliation. And we are saved by his life. You know, the death, Christ's death, was necessary. But if he had just died, you know, that would not have completed it. We are saved by his life. We are saved because Christ lives. You look at verse 25, it says, in Romans chapter 4, it says, "Who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification." He was raised because of our justification. So we are saved by the life of Christ and because he lives. Okay, that's all I've got on the first 11 verses. Does anybody have anything they would like to add to that section before we move on? Yes. Yes.
That's what we're saved from. We're not saved that we're going to heaven, but if we meet that condition, that other condition is met, then we'll go to heaven.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. maybe prompt a little thinking. All right, anything else? We can be in a safe condition, but
not safe.
Yeah. All right, anything else? All right, this next section, verses 12 through 21, here we're going to be talking how that Christ is greater than Adam. And this section here can be a difficult section. And as I got to studying, I was studying this past week, and I was trying to take it verse by verse, and things got pretty detailed and complicated. And so I'm going to kind of change things up a little bit on this section. I'm not necessarily going to go verse by verse. We will read the section. I've got a few comments I'd like to make before we read it. We'll kind of read that, and we'll kind of do an overview of some of the most important points, I believe, in this section. There's a lot of things that we need to be aware of. But I'm not necessarily going to go verse by verse. Now, if there's something in this section that you would really like for us to discuss, like I said, I don't believe we're not going to get finished with it this morning. So feel free to let me know that. If you have a question you'd like for us to address, we'll try to do that, Lord willing, next week. Just look at the outline. You can kind of see the way I'm going to progress through the lesson or through this section here. So feel free to make any comments. If you have anything you'd like to add, I'm not going to say that I know everything about this passage here, because there's a lot of things that I just don't understand, and maybe some of the things that are hard to get our heads around. But one thing that we can understand is that no matter what this passage says, it's not going to contradict what the Bible says in other areas. And that's one thing that we need to make sure that we keep in our minds as we go throughout and we study the book of Romans, because there's going to be more difficult passages as we continue throughout the study. But any Bible study we look at and we think, well, what does that mean? Well, we can begin by stating, well, we know it doesn't mean this because we can read this somewhere else. And so that helps narrow things down a good bit as we go through these studies. And so we see in this section we have what is a contrast of Adam and Christ. Adam is the father of mankind, who brought sin, judgment, and condemnation into the world. Christ, the Savior of mankind, who brought salvation, grace, reconciliation, and life into the world. And so we see the contrast between Adam and Christ. And that's why we are stating that Adam or Christ is greater than Adam. Christ came to undo what Adam did. And so as we go through and we read this section here, keep in your mind, the contrast here. Here you have Adam, disobedience and destruction; Christ, obedience and life. And so that's what we are contrasting in this section. And so if you would, we'll turn over to verse 12 and we'll read through verse 21. It says there, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgments which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting and justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so as we begin the study of this section here, I think it's good for us to really understand this contrast between the type and the antitype. You know, it's important for us to understand this concept, I believe, if we are going to truly understand this section of Acts chapter 5. And so we have here Adam referred to as the type. And so we're contrasting him with Christ, and so Christ would be the antitype. So we look at Adam, a type of him who is to come. And so you look at the definition of type as used in this passage. If you're reading the King James Version, the King James Version says a figure of him who is to come. That has the likeness of another. So a figure, a type that has the likeness of another. If I were to ask you, what is this behind me? Probably most of you would say, well, it's a tree. Is it really a tree? That's a picture of a tree. That's a type. It represents a tree, but that's not really a tree. And when you think about it, it's really nothing like a tree, is it? It's flat. It's a projection. We can't sit under it for shade. The children can't climb in it. And so while it represents a tree and it does a good job representing a tree, it's not really a tree. It's much more. A tree is much more than what is projected behind me. And so this is a type. This is a representation of a tree. And so we look at Christ. Christ is the antitype. The antitype is something that is foreshadowed by a type or symbol. And so while if that had been an actual tree somewhere in the area, you know, we could look at that picture and then we could go out and then we could experience the real thing, the antitype, the thing that picture was foreshadowed, that was representing. And it would be much more than what we could see here. And so that kind of illustrates this idea of a type and an antitype. I read somewhere where it says events, persons, or statements in the Old Testament are seen as types, prefiguring or superseded by antitypes. Events or aspects of Christ or his revelation described in the New Testament. So we see Adam and his actions as a type, which were ultimately superseded by Christ and his actions. Remember, we said that Christ came to undo what Adam did. While there are some comparisons, you know, ultimately Christ came to supersede these actions of Adam. And so let's compare Christ with Adam. And so you have the likeness here. We have two men. Both of these men were humans, right? Christ came. He lived and died as a human. Of course, Adam was the first man that came into existence. You have two acts. What did Adam do? Well, Adam sinned. What did Christ do? He obeyed. And so we look there in verse 19. It says, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." And so we contrast these two. Adam sinned. Christ obeyed. You have two results. What were the results? The result of Adam's sin was condemnation. What was the result of Christ's obedience? Justification. You back up to verse 18. It says, "Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life." So the result, condemnation with Adam, justification with Christ. You have two effects. What was the effect of Adam's sin? It was death. What was the effect of Christ's obedience? Well, it resulted in life. You look at verse 21. It says, though that so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so you have two effects. And then you see the two extents. You know, where all of this, because of Adam, abounded. But with Christ, it abounded much more. You look at verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So we see, you know, sin abounded, but yet because of what Christ did, grace abounded much more. Grace was able to overcome that sin. And so we see the type, Adam, contrasted with the antitype, that is Christ. We have other instances of types and antitypes in the Bible. You look at John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. It says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And so you see the type, which was the golden serpent. Remember back in under the old law when Israel had sinned and the serpents were there and they were biting them, and you know they had to look to that serpent. You know, that was the type. The antitype was Christ, who was lifted up on the cross. The law was a shadow or a type of better things to come. You look at Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect." And so we see the law was a type. It was a foreshadow that was superseded by Christ and what he put into effect when he died. And so we see this contrast. And I believe it's necessary for us to understand the difference in a type and an antitype as we go through and we study this passage, because that's really going to help, I believe, clear some things up as we go through that. Does anybody have anything they would like to add to that?
And just maybe to help. You know, Calvinists teach that, you know, we inherit sin. Mm. And this is maybe their yeah. camp in verse. That expression, death spread to all men. You know, Adam sinned, death entered, and thus death spread to all men. Mm-hmm. Well, they stop right there.
Yeah.
See, it spread to all men, but not because we inherited it from Adam. It spread because when we in our lust transgressed. And so the verse says, you know, death spread to all men because all sinned.
Yeah.
Wasn't inherited. We weren't born with it. A baby didn't born and inherit the sin, but when the child grows, learn right from wrong and sin, it's in that sense that death spread to all men.
Yeah. That's the key point of this passage for us really today. And we'll talk about it probably a little more next week. But you know, Calvinism is something that, you know, it's not some ancient religion that's, you know, we don't really have to worry about it. It's in a lot of denominations today, and so it's going to be necessary for us to really understand this passage, you know, in view of that, as we try to help other people and the false idea of what Rodney was just talking about, and that is that we inherit Adam's sin, and that's not what this passage is talking about. You know, we're contrasting Adam and Christ. We're looking at what Adam did. We're looking at what Christ did, and so they, like Rodney says, they stop right there, and they don't read the rest of the chapter. They don't read the rest of the book. They didn't read the beginning of the book, or they wouldn't have that, or they wouldn't have that belief. And so that's something that we will hit on some as well. Anything else? All right, I think we might can get through the next point, and that is that death entered the world. And Rodney alluded to that just a second ago, that through Adam, sin entered the world. And death was a consequence. You look at verse 12 there, it says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." You know, Adam is our father physically in the sense that he was the first man. He's also our father in the sense that through him, sin entered the world. Now, we don't inherit that sin, but because of him, sin entered the world, and then we have all at some point chosen to sin. And as a result, we found ourselves in the same position that Adam was in. We have followed his spiritual lineage and have willingly sinned at some point. Adam was not forced to sin. He wasn't forced to sin. He did so knowingly and willingly. You look at 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14, it says, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." Adam knew what he was doing. Now, Eve was deceived, but Adam went into it with his eyes open. He understood what was going on there. So Adam sinned willingly. No one forces us to sin today. If we sin, we do so by choice. And thus, death spread, because we all have sinned. And you look at the definition of death. You know, physically, if we're talking about death, physical death, we're talking about the separation of the body and the spirit. The body and the spirit are being separated. If we're talking about spiritual death, we're talking about a separation between us and God. We are then separated from God. And we need to figure out how we can get back with God to break down that wall of separation. Death was promised to Adam if he disobeyed God's command. We look there in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. It says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day that you eat of it you will surely die." And so we see that death entered the world at this point. A direct result of sin is death. If we look ahead into chapter 6 of Romans, in verse 23, it says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And so we see death as a result of sin, the separation between us and God. But also among the punishments that God gave to Adam was physical death. Physical death. They were denied access to the tree of life. If you look back in Genesis chapter 3, I think it's 22 and through 24 there, we see where access was denied to the tree of life. And so physical death was a result of their sin, because they were removed from the garden and they lost access to that tree. And so that was a result of their sin. Now, some assert that the death here that we're talking about all throughout Romans chapter 5 is physical death. I read some brethren that believe that. I really don't think that's the case. I personally believe, by the context of really this entire book, that what Paul is focusing on here in chapter 5 is spiritual death. You know, this entire book where we're dealing with this separation between God and man, and how we can repair that separation. And there in verse 21 that we read just a few minutes ago, we see him draw that conclusion at the end of this chapter. "So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So definitely he's talking there about spiritual death. You know, spiritual death and spiritual life through Christ. You know, the theme of spiritual death continues as he progresses even through the letter. Chapter 6, verse 21, "What fruit did you have then in things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." Verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Chapter 7 and verse 10, "And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death." Verse 24 of chapter 7, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And so, you know, definitely there he's talking about spiritual death, because he was still alive physically, and he's talking about being delivered from the body of death. Chapter 8 and verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." And verse 6, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." And so I believe without a doubt in my mind that what he's talking about here in chapter 5 is spiritual death, not necessarily physical death. He's focused on sin causing this separation between us and God, and it's only through the blood of Christ that we can be reconciled. You know, you look at what he wrote to the church of Colossae in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13, you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. And so I think it's important for us to understand that, the death that he's talking about here as we study this passage, that is spiritual death and not physical death. Does anybody have any comments they would like to add to that? I can be proven wrong, but personally, that's the way I see it. You know, I was actually surprised as I started reading commentaries and stuff. I read the chapter, you know, I'm thinking spiritual death, and then I start reading, I'm like, physical death? Where is this coming from? Because to me, in my mind, reading the context, that's just where it has to be. Does anybody else have anything they'd like to add? We are just about out of time, so I think that's a good place to stop there. We'll begin, and we'll pick up there at Roman numeral 4, and we'll talk about a little bit of what Rodney was speaking about, how that this sin led us to spiritual death, but it did not cause us to inherit the sins of Adam. I appreciate everyone's attention and participation. Thank you.